the anchor holds. Though the ship is battered, the anchor holds. Though the sails are torn, I have fallen on my knees as I face the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the
read Titus 1, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. This may seem like a little bit of an unusual passage to look at this morning, especially to come and focus in on the 16th verse, which we're going to do somewhat today. But there's an important message here for us. Beginning with verse 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to another young pastor like Timothy, and to encourage him in the work of the ministry there. And he says in verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And one of them, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies or gluttonous.' This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. But unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that be defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." Then notice verse 16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate." I want you to listen to that last verse 16 in the Amplified Version, and then we'll pray. "They profess to know God, to recognize, to perceive, and to be acquainted with Him. But they deny and disown and renounce Him by what they do. They are detestable and loathsome, unbelieving and disobedient, disloyal and rebellious. And they are unfit and worthless for good work, for deed or enterprise of any kind." Let's bow for prayer as we come before the Lord today in this place. Father, thank You for the messages that we come to today that stir our heart. And though we are called by You and we are given the gift of eternal life, and we're led by Your Spirit and we walk in this world, because Father, You give us grace to do that and You give us strength. And Lord, this morning in this place, we just pray that You would grant the unction of Your Spirit upon Your very word, that Your word, Lord, would pierce through our thinking and into our hearts and come into our lives and help transform us more and more into the likeness and the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, today, having read Your word, let us perceive it. Let us understand it. Let us grasp its truth and embrace it into our hearts and into our lives. And we ask, Lord, this morning that we'll leave this place today changed. Father, that we will not be settled into the usual routine of this world and this life that we've made for ourselves. But Father, impress upon us the importance of the things of Your kingdom. And so we pray and ask, Father, that You richly and truly, richly bless us today in Your word. And we do ask it in that name above every name, the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. The book of Titus is an interesting book of the Bible. It's an epistle called the pastoral epistle, and Paul wrote to Timothy, and that was a pastoral epistle, and so he writes to Titus as well. So Titus was a young man, also like Timothy, and he was in the ministry, and he, like Timothy, lived in a difficult world and a difficult situation, very much like the world we live in today, our very selves. And so, being young in the ministry, Paul wanted to encourage Titus to be faithful and to be true in the things that were really important in church. And it's important that what goes on in church is really centers and focuses upon what God wants for us and for our lives. Well, there are many similarities between Timothy and Titus. Just to mention a few, Titus was in all likelihood on the second, third missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. He was called by Paul, his beloved disciple. He was a fellow worker in the gospel. And at some point in the life of Titus, Paul sent or assigned Titus to go to the country of Dalmatia to do this work of the ministry. Now, Dalmatia, today we know as Yugoslavia in our modern day world. And Paul wrote to young Timothy to encourage him in the gospel ministry. There were Judaizers in that place, and the Judaizers just couldn't quite break away from the Jewish traditions that they lived in. And so they tried to embrace Christianity and hold on to the old things of the law that were concerning there among the Jews. Also, there were in that church, in that midst, in that culture, in that the citizens there, false teachers, and many were in the church. And so Paul warned Titus concerning the false teachers were there, and he admonished him to deal with them and to be very exact. And we'll see a little bit about that more in just a few moments. But as Paul wrote to Titus and to encourage him, he very, very strong theme that's in this book of the Bible is the way of salvation. And so much so, so strongly so, that the main idea that Paul was trying to come across to Titus was to equip the church for effective evangelism. To come and to prepare the church to effectively take the gospel and to confront the culture, to engage the culture. It's exactly what you and I need to do today, that we might have effective evangelism. Now, what is effective evangelism? Effective evangelism is where the truth is held out to people of all walks of life and all scenarios of life and people with many different kinds of consequences in their life, and that they might hear the truth, and having heard the truth, they might be convinced and convicted in their heart of their sin and see their need of a Savior. Not just religion, not just Judaism and Christianized Judaism and all the other things that were there and that are even out in the world today, but to take the gospel out in a way that the power of God is realized, kind of like that old Welsh revival. If you've ever heard of the Welsh revival, something like over 90% of the population of Wales, in less than a year's time, there's varying ideas there of how long that revival actually existed, but there, not over 90% of the population came to Christ in less than a year's time, and it was so genuine, so much so true, that they had no use for policemen anymore. They didn't have use, they didn't need them. People were not breaking laws. People were filling churches. They were converting old taverns and drinking houses of drinking and places like that and turning them into places of worship. And people were filling them up and going there. And it was a true and genuine moving of God. And so it's not that way today. It's all changed in this time, in a period of over 100 years ago. But Paul wanted to admonish young Timothy in genuine, effective gospel evangelism. And in doing so, he encouraged Titus to address the leaders of the church there, that they be godly men, godly leaders there in their midst, that they would confront and reach out to the pagan people who were in their society all around them, that they might win an ungodly world. And they would do that, as if you read the entire book, there's only three chapters here, you can read that and reread that this week a few times. Let God just speak to your heart through that. But through living a true righteousness before the pagan people, the ungodly people, to live a selfless life, and in all, to live godly lives before the other people there. And so Paul admonished young Titus to do that. Well, just very quickly, if we were to take and look at the outline of this part of the book of Titus there, we would see in chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, that Paul was stressing that among the leaders, there needed to be a recognition of those men who were placed there, that they would stand true to the things of God. And that he said also, verses 10 through 16, where we just looked at, to rebuke the false teachers. That was one of the admonitions to Paul that we read this morning. But in continuing in chapter 2 there, The essentials for an effective reaching of people with the gospel has got to take place in the church first and then out in the world. And in the church is chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And we'll notice there's something unique about the church and then out in the world. He instructs Titus to admonish people to holy living in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But then also that they were to have sound doctrine in their lives, in their teaching, in their churches, in their homes, and in their families, and that's in the church. Then you go to the third chapter out there in the world, it's the same admonition. Holy living before a lost and dying world, and to have sound doctrine so that people might know and hear the truth, and people having heard the truth might truly and genuinely be converted. Now, I would suggest and submit to us today that this is where we stand in our day and time, in the world, in the time and place in history that God has placed all of us. So we're gathered here this morning and to look into God's Word. And I hope that you pray that God will just, God, show me what I really need to have down in my heart and in the depth of my soul, that I might be pleasing to you, that my life might truly and genuinely and humbly be holy before you and before others. Because that would be the heart of all of this issue and all of this message. So first of all, I want us to come and look at the characteristics of the people that we see here. Just look beginning with verse 10. These are the people that Titus was pastor of and had to address there. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Unruly are those who are insubordinate. Those are those people who oppose authority in their lives. And they had come, that's the way they live their life in society. That's the way our society lives their lives today. And so that just comes right on into the church. And so Paul told Titus he needed to acknowledge that and to address that. And so he says that they're unruly, they're insubordinate to authority. Then they're vain talkers, they're just idle talkers about all sorts and all manner of things that are there. And it wasn't even productive. Then he said about the Jews that were there that they were deceivers, that they were those who came in pretending to have a heart for the Word of God, but they had an agenda. And so they put their own spin on it, so to speak, and had their own version, had their own interpretation. And how often do we hear that today? "Well, I believe the Bible, but I have my own interpretation. I have my own belief." This is a very common statement that people make today. Look with me at verse 11. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses." In other words, their teachings and their influence goes literally into the homes and into the families out there in society. That's where we're at as a nation, here in America. It goes on to say, "teaching things which they ought not to teach." And what is the motivation? "For filthy lucre's sake." And that is for money. For material gain, that is their motive, that's what they do. And then in verse 12, he makes this great announcement. He says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said that the Cretans are always liars." So there was, in about the year 600 B.C., there was a Greek philosopher and Greek poet who wrote about his own people. And what did he say about them? Look, well, here's what Paul says. He said that they're always liars. They're evil beasts. They're gluttonous there. And they're rebellious in all the ways of their life. That's where they stand. And they are liars. And so that's what he says, that by your own witness. It's true. One of your own said that. Then he said in verse 13, "Then this witness is true." It's really the way it is, and that's how the people were living. So wherefore, Paul says to Titus, "rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Now the goal of bringing the truth out to people is that they might be changed, they might be transformed, that they might repent, they might humble themselves, and they might have a change of life, and a change of heart, and a change of life, and therefore a change of status that is there. Now, Paul begins to give him this strong admonition there in verse 13. But look with me at verses 14 and 15 very quickly. He says, "not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Because it's the idea of religion. Religion versus the truth. Verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. It's a principle of life. If you are pure in heart, then the things of this world are either pure or they're defiled. And if you're pure in heart and I'm pure in heart because of Christ being in us, that we love and desire and seek and want the things that are pure and good and holy from God. But then he goes on to say the other side of that principle, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. They just corrupt everything. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. And so there's two things that are there. There is the mind and there is the conscience. And so in their minds and their hearts and their conscience, their thinking was skewed. It was different. And these were people who had attached themselves to the church. They had spiritual beliefs, but they were detached from what real faith really was and was really all about. And so we see then that Paul addressed that and he admonished them there in those things. And so now we come to verse 16. And this is where Paul is leading Titus up to understand this one very important fact, important truth. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work they are reprobate. In the English Standard Version, let me read it there. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And if we just stop right there, we have plenty of explanation. They profess to know God, but by the way they live their lives, it demonstrates that there's no faith there. And so we come again here into the church. These things creep into our churches and creep into their churches and creep into our churches today. Because the things that they do are the things like the world does. They're detestable, they're disobedient, and finally to the place where they're unfit for any good work whatsoever. And that is the life message that these people had, just turned them off and turned them away from truth, turned them away from even wanting to know God and wanting to know Him at all. So here's the heart of the matter. They prefer they profess to know God, but in reality they did not have a genuine faith. They believed in God, and all the surveys that I've seen and heard of, about 94% of the people in America say that they believe in God. And most of them would tell you that they are Christians. Some would not. But about 94% of Americans would tell you that they believe in God and they believe they're okay and they're good enough to go to heaven when they die and all those types of things we've heard over and over and over before. But the reality is we do not have a nation full of Christian people. We are part of a Christian nation for the things that I shared last Sunday morning. But we are not Christian as the fact that most of the people, or 94% of the people in America, know Christ, know God, and live for Him and for His glory. That is not a present reality. And so in some way or another, people, they do not believe the same way, or they do not believe by having a personal knowledge of God. But by the works in their life that they produce, they demonstrate that they really or scarcely even know God. Now, something I thought was very interesting, and Robin, I guess I can say this, right? I can give her a test of this. She saw this on the news, Channel 8 News, the other night, and they were talking to pastors. Were they local pastors? They weren't local pastors. Okay, so I wasn't one of them. Talking to local pastors, and the idea in the interviews were that these men of God, pastors, leaders of churches, some pretty good sized churches, one Southern Baptist church, stating in these interviews out of their own mouths that they don't even believe in God anymore. They stand in the pulpit week after week and they declare, they deny that they believe in God, that they believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And they deny the necessity of the suffering and the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. In the pulpits, in churches in America, I wished I'd seen that. It's a terrible thing, but I wished I had witnessed that. And because this morning, this is what Paul was saying to Titus in his day. That's what Paul would say to us in our day. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. They're reprobate. Now we have some that even deny that they know Him. And why? Because that's what they do in life. There's no other choice. There's nothing else for them to go do. So they just keep on right on doing what they are doing. Do you see the need in Paul's day and the need in our day is still the same? It has to do with professing to know God. But the way that we live our lives has got to match up and it's got to meet up. It's got to be consistent. And that's throughout all the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, that we do not deny the works of God, do not deny the claims of God, but we do those things which are pleasing to the Lord and demonstrate that we really and truly and genuinely know Him. So I would say, suggest to us this morning, by asking some questions. So let's think about these questions. You ask yourself these questions to yourself. Don't answer out loud, anyone. But first of all, how is it that you know God? In what way do you know God? The God of the Bible. In what way do you know Jesus Christ? There are different ways to know God and to know Christ. Let's look at some of them. First of all, one of the ways that many people say they know God or say they know Christ is by reputation. And that is through Bible stories and through Sunday school lessons and through sermons and through other forms that are out there, of media that are out in the world. There are people say, yes, I know God. I've heard these things and I believe them and I accept them. But that's as far as it goes. What really fuels your faith in Jesus Christ? What moves you, what motivates your heart and your soul for the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, these people professed that they knew God, but in reality they did not. And so the ideal there, the truth there, the word know, means by personal experience, I know God. And that's what they said they had, but they didn't. In all reality. So we ask ourselves this question this morning. In what way do you know God? In what way do I know God? In what way do I know Jesus Christ? Well, and the second question is, what fuels your faith? What fuels my faith? Why do I say every day of my life that I know Christ, that I believe Him and I believe in Him? You see, that's the big thing today. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? That's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. We just simply know God by reputation through the means that I've shared. The second way that people know God, and I believe truly and genuinely know God, are through their memories. They've truly experienced the grace of God in their heart and their life. They've truly experienced the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God at some point in their life in the past. But my question for us now is, do we know Him now in the same way? Is it with you in your life that there was a time in your life when Jesus Christ was powerfully real, where every moment stirred your heart and your soul and your life for Him, and life was gracious and life was good, and intimacy with God was real and genuine? Do you know Him now in the same way that you knew Him in the past? For you see, sometimes people just know God and profess to be a Christian based upon the memories that they have and their experiences with Him. Truly knowing, genuine salvation, but something has come afar off. Something has gone amiss in our spiritual lives. For you see, when Paul used that word to Titus there, they profess to know God, it is in an intimate way that we are to know Christ and we are to know God. And that's what the issue is. That's what the issue was in the church. And for all the reasons that we've read about there, we've listed there, we see that they had the false teachers and that drew people away from the truth, and people eventually fell away. That's what's happening in America today in our churches. People are falling away. The confession and the testimony that pastors no longer even believe in God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they stand in the pulpit, and who knows what they do when they get up on Sunday morning. I have no idea. I can't even imagine in my mind how someone would, what they would do and how that they would do that. But you see, it's by a loving knowledge. Look in your Bibles, and I better give you time to look this up. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I get excited and get to moving on, and I want to hear those Bible pages rustling there. Pick up your Bible, turn it there, open it up to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. And so here's what it is. Here's what John said. It is to really know Christ and to have know that you have true and genuine faith in your life. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know Him. John's saying, here's how we know that we know. Do you know that you know? And here's how we know that we know. If we keep His commandments. You see, it's about doing the will of God. What are the commandments of God? What are the commandments of Christ? Do you even know what they are? And then in verse 4 he says, He that says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in Him. Now that's pretty stiff. That's pretty clear. It's pretty black and white. It's kind of rough to listen to, isn't it? Let me read it again. He says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. Do you see what Paul said and what John said here to the people who read it? What God has preserved for us today. It's one thing to profess that we are in God, that we are in Christ, and it's another thing to profess and to live that like it's really true and really genuine. Now I know and I understand and I realize that any true and genuine believer in Christ can fall into a path, into a pattern in life where in fact it's easy to do that. To fall into a pattern of going through the motions of being a Christian. Whether it's easy to come to church and to say the right things and to give the right impression at the right time to the right people. And that's what we do best. We know how to do that very well in our lives. We are excellent at that. Well, listen to it again, these same verses in the Amplified Version. And this is how we may discern. Now notice what the Amplified Version says, because the depth of meaning of the original language there. And this is how we may discern daily by experience that we are coming to know Him. To perceive, to recognize, to understand, and become better acquainted with Him. This is how we can know it. If we keep, if we bear in mind, if we observe, if we practice His teachings. And that is His precepts and His commandments. Now all you have to do is go back and just read the, if you get a red letter edition of the Bible and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just read the red letters in your Bible. That would be a good place to begin. There would be a good place to find out where you stand personally in your relationship with God and with Christ. You see, the Truth Project, I know you hear me talk about it, and it just becomes more and more amazing to me that in last week's Truth Project and tour, lesson number 8, where Dr. Dale Tackett talks about Unio Mystica, this mystical union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you were some time to turn over and read in John chapter 17, in that priestly prayer of Christ as He called, prayed out unto the Father, and just read what He said there to His Father as it was recorded there for us to know and to understand. And Christ Himself talks about doing the will of His Father because they are so closely related, and there's this interaction between the Father, between the Son, and between the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And then when Paul the Apostle, I didn't put this on the list, but if you want to turn there, just look very quickly in Ephesians chapter 5. Because I didn't have it there for the screen. I thought of this later, but it is the idea of Paul talking about marriage and about the home and about the family, about the husband and the wife and the children. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians, and he begins to talk about the marital relationship and the submission there of the wife to the husband, even as the husband is in submission to Christ. And all of this is a relationship that is there. And then he says in chapter 5, beginning with about verse 30, Paul says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, that is of Christ, and of his bones. We are related with him. There's this mystical union between God and Christ and the Spirit of God and you and me who know him. And in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. Now notice what he says next. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What Paul said to the church at Ephesus and what Paul said to Titus, what John said to his readers, is that knowing God and knowing Christ by personal relationship, it's something profound. Think about it. The God of creation, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God is in you if you are in Christ. And I am in Christ. God lives in you and he lives in me. And this is certainly a great mystery. Who can comprehend it? Who can understand it? But the reality, we don't have to understand it. The reality is that if you have Christ in you, it's real to you. And if you profess to know God, then your life will demonstrate it. Now, you may be having a little struggle in your life or a big struggle in your life with your spirituality, with your spiritual walk with God and with Christ. But I guarantee you, if you really and truly know Christ, God is going to win. God will bring you and me. That's why I'm afraid to disobey God because, I mean, he'll catch me for sure. He'll catch you, and that's what he does best. But God knows how to handle me better than anybody else. And if you think I'm out of line, just go to God. If your heart's right, I'm serious. You go to God. And God will come to me, and I guarantee you, I'll listen. I'll hear. If I come in all broken and beat up one day, it might not necessarily be that God's trying to, I'm not saying that, but God loves you and me so much that he indwells us because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying to young Titus, as he even said to young Timothy, he said, they profess that they know God, but in the works of their flesh and their life, denial is evident. And so this morning we ask ourselves a question. We profess to know God. We profess to know Christ. But by the actions of our lives and the words out of our mouths, the places that we go, the things that we think, the things that we do, the things that we practice with our lives, does it demonstrate that God in his triune existence dwelling in you, is it evident? Is it there? Is it real? Are you enslaved by old habits in your life? Or are you set free by the grace of God? Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Just turn there very quickly. Galatians 4, 8 through 9. Howbeit, Paul says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. In other words, you serve pagan idols and that type of thing. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, because God calls us to salvation, how then can you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements of the world and earthly religions and pagan ways, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why do you desire to go back out into the world? Did not the salvation, the saving grace of God, when you were saved, did he not set you free from your sins? Did he not forgive you of your sins? Then why do you go out and seek those things back in your life? Now that's what Paul was saying to Titus. Titus, that's what he said to Timothy. That's what John was saying to his readers. And that's what we need to hear again today. For you see, what fuels our faith and our hearts and our lives, that determines what you and I will do as professing, quote unquote, Christians. Do you know God intimately? And that's what the word know means. Do you know him? Is he awesome to you? Is God, do you feel connected to him? Do you feel stirred in your heart and your soul and your mind and your life? Do you feel that day by day, that desire, does it consume you to know God and to know Christ, to learn more of him, to have him be with you and to make your path before you as you go throughout your day, every day that you and I live our lives? Is He transforming and changing your life, or is there no difference? God wants to reveal Himself to you, men. When He does, it'll always deal with the issue of sin. And you know what? I'm not talking about rules. I'm not talking about religious rules. I'm talking about seeking God and really finding Him, that He's real to you and to me. And it's not by reputation, it's not by memories, but it's by real intimate fellowship with Him every day. Now, I realize and understand that different people, different experiences have in life have different issues. And so I want us to look at some of the things this morning that are hindrances to this intimate knowledge. Not necessarily to not whether you know Him or not, but just assuming that you really know the Lord. Let's come this morning and look at these things that we struggle with. First of all, the first hindrance is the shame that you and I may experience, or that we may have hidden down deep in our being because of the past decisions and the past choices that we have made in our lives. And there's this reality of guilt and shame that just lies low down on the deepest, innermost part of us. We know God and we know Christ. We know we've been forgiven. But you know what? There's just something that hinders us. There's just something there that holds back our heart and holds back our emotions and holds back our love for Him. And there are these things that we've done in our past, or may have done in our past, that lie low there, and they keep us from having the full loving relationship with God that God desires of us. And so we come and ask ourselves the question, how can God forgive me for what I've done? But we know and we hear the truth, and you've heard it from this pulpit for sure. You've heard it in Sunday school. I'm certain of that. And I know that you've heard it in other places. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross to take away the penalty of our sins, but He also died on the cross to bear our shame and to forgive us and wipe away, completely wipe the slate clean of all the sins that we've ever committed or ever will commit in our lives. And we need to understand that the grace of God there on the cross is complete. It's absolute, it's total, it's whole. And no matter what you may have done at some point in your life and past, whether it was this past week or whether it was yesterday, or whether it was 10 years ago or whatever it may have been, know this, that the grace of God is able to overcome the shame of any decision or any choice or any action of our past. And that's important. As a Christian, because if we do not come to terms with those things, we will not pour out our heart in love toward God with all of its fullness, because it's just there. And we cover it up. We say we can't do anything about it. And we can't. We can't go back and undo it. But you know what we can do? We can take it to the cross. We can take it personally to God. And you may have to do it every day for 10 years. But there's a time when God will help you to see through that and overcome that, because that's the grace of God. That's the will of God for your life. So oftentimes people will hate their past, and they feel in their heart and their life that the guilt that they have for things that are there, they carry it, and it's in all their relationships. Whether it's boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, husband-wife relationships, or parent-to-child relationships, or grandparents, or brothers and sisters, siblings, or whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ in church, there are things in our lives that are a hindrance to us and hinder our relationships, and it carries over into other part of our life. But the grace of God is there to take it away, to set us free, to deliver us. You see, it affects all of the relationships that are in our lives. And so the pain of the things that we've experienced in this world, in this life, whether it was things that we did or, very important in our day and time, things that were done to us, it's the same thing. There's the emotional baggage that we have that's there, whether it's something we've overtly chosen and freely done or whether it's something done to us against our will. It's the same thing. And the guilt and the shame of that, God wants to take it away. God wants to deliver each and every one of us from all of those things. And it is a trap. Pain is a trap. But the grace of God sets us free, opens that trap and sets us free. And so we set up cycles in our life, cycles of shame, cycles of guilt, and have all these cycles going on in our lives, and we never quite break free. But you know, there's a great biblical example. That was the Apostle Peter. Remember what he did? You ever think about what Peter, one thing that Peter did that he had to overcome? Anybody would just want to say it?
Denied Christ.
Can you imagine what it was like? Well, we have a little bit of the idea from the Bible. But when the rooster crowed, he went out and wept. But you know how Jesus dealt with that? One of the things in the Bible says that Jesus did after his resurrection, he went privately to Peter to set him free. He went to Peter to set him free. If he hadn't done that, every time that Peter heard a rooster crow, it would have brought back that painful memory. And I imagine it probably brought back the memory. But you know what memory overwrote that memory? Was that personal time that Jesus went to Peter and strengthened Peter. You know, that's what God wants to do in your life. That's what He wants to do in every one of our lives. So how do we come to the place? We look at the cross. We go back in our minds and our hearts. We read in the Scriptures. We look at the cross. And we see that the body of our Lord was broken and beaten and bruised and hanging there on the cross. And as we see that, we must understand, we put ourselves in that place, that that happened to Him because of what we did. And for you and me personally, we come in and say, it's what I've done. That's why He suffered there on the cross. And we see our need of Him, but we must see something else too. That God is willing to wash away our sins and to take them utterly away and completely away. And to set us free, to deliver us from the guilt and the shame of our sins. That's why I like a lot of those old hymns of the faith. I like a lot of the new ones too, but those old hymns of the faith. They talk about it. About being set free by the blood of Christ. We sung some of that this morning. You see, He has the power to break the shame and the personal defeat that may be going on in our lives. And it's a fact that we are not what our sins are. Because we've been forgiven, we've been set free. And if we as Christians are practicing habits in our lives that should not be there, Christ wants to set you free. He wants to deliver you and me. He wants you and I to accept what we cannot change. That's what King David did in Psalm 51. Go and read that. But we believe that God can and will forgive us on the basis of what His Son, Jesus Christ, experienced and suffered there on the cross. And you know what? Because God promises it as well. I'm going to close with this last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul said it clearly to the Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the question this morning is, has everything in your life, in your heart, become new? You say, you know, I know a time when I truly was saved. Christ did come into my heart, into my life. When I saw my need and God drew me and I called upon His name and God heard me and He saved me. He answered. And it was real. But you know, it doesn't stop there. It goes on. It continues on in your life and my life. Our walk with Him and our relationship with Him. And we've got to face the facts like Paul said to young Titus there. They profess that they know God, but the works of their lives show otherwise. I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. Just want to ask the question very simply this morning. And just whatever God puts on your heart to do, this invitation you do, whether it's to come to the altar, whether it's to come and speak to me down here at the front, I'll be there. But since the time that you first believed on Christ and you receive the gift of eternal life. You receive Christ into your heart because God came in. He entered into you, into your heart, into your life. And He saved you and He took away your sins. Have you loved Him the way you should love Him? By keeping His commandments, His principles, His commands, His instructions. Do you know that you know Him? If you know that you know Him, then the second question is there, and it's the most important. If you're being a Christian today, probably everyone in this room today, a Christian today. But do you know Him intimately? Do you know Him by experiencing Him every day in your life? Or are you just going on reputation and memories? This morning, you just do what God bids you to do, whether it's here at the altar of your heart, or whether you need to come and speak and pray with me, and I'll pray with you. You do what God bids you to do in this place today.